So we're going to be reading from Esther chapter 5 and beginning to read at verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and he went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep. He gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were there yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said again to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I've found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely to slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to the Queen Esther, Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows for that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Jane, thank you so much for reading for us. It is a brilliant story. I hope you've got sight of it. And let's kick off asking for God's help to understand his word. Let's pray together. Isaiah 55. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that in your word you have revealed your ways and your thoughts. And we pray now that as we consider them, we would see more of Christ and our need of him, more of the wonder of what you have achieved for us at the cross. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Well, in recent months, in fact, years, I think, Line of Duty has been one of the popular TV shows. Some people shaking their head. I've not yet watched it yet, but I've heard lots of enthusiastic people telling me why I should. From what I can gather, the reason people get so hooked is all the twists. Not quite sure who the goodies are, who the baddies. That is not the case, is it, though, with Esther? As we were just listening to the reading, it was pretty clear who's the goodie. Who's the baddie? But there is one similarity as we've been reading through the book of Esther, and it is the use of the dramatic cliffhanger. I wonder if we felt like that last week. How intolerable it is to have to wait a whole week to find out what's coming in the next episode. If we felt like that in Esther, I'm sure we probably just read on ahead. But we were left, weren't we, in chapter 5 on something of a cliffhanger. Do you remember, Esther at that point still hasn't actually asked the king yet to save her and her people, the Jews. And she's playing the long game, but the stakes are massively high. She's already invited Haman and the king to one banquet, and then at that banquet she invites them to another one the next day. And so we're left waiting for feast number 2. We're desperate for the next day. It can't come soon enough. But then by the end of chapter 5, as Haman plans to kill Mordecai, we're desperate for the next day not to come, because that day means certain death for Mordecai. As we go through the book, it's all a bit of a roller coaster, or maybe an artistically shot slow-mo video of a roller coaster. And did we notice how time just seems to slow down in these chapters? So far in the book, several years have taken place, but all this takes place over just a couple of days. A bit like in an action film where suddenly, at a critical moment, everything is in slow motion. But we know we're at the center of things when time slows down. And so here in our passage today, we've reached the climax of the story. And it's no surprise to find two major themes, two literary devices ramped up. If we've been here throughout our series, we'll know God isn't mentioned by name anywhere in the book. And we've already spotted one or two coincidences, or as a friend of mine likes to call them, God-wincidences. We've also seen one or two reversals. But here in today's reading, we get a massive concentration of them, showing us we're in the thick of the action. And they'll be the two features we focus in on together this morning. So firstly, you'll see it there if you've got the outline, a cacophony of coincidences. Or you might want to say the not-so-hidden hand of God. As we read this story, it's like all the coincidences are just racking up. There's almost a racket, a din of them. They're just so unavoidable. It's throughout Esther, but here's where we get the most concentrated bunch of things just happening to fall into place. Are people just happening to be at the right place at the right time? Or if you're Haman, the wrong place at the wrong time? I'm not quite sure who said it, but there's a quote along these lines. Coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. Now, God is ordaining all these events and yet remaining hidden. But actually, when we read it, so many things are stacking up here that we can't avoid seeing God at work. Although he's not mentioned, he is evidently at work. So perhaps the quote's not quite right. Maybe it's more like seeing the wind blowing in the trees. We can't see the wind, but we can certainly see its effects. Sometimes even the smallest, seemingly most insignificant thing can have huge ramifications, a bit like the butterfly effect. So just look with me to chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And we don't know why, but the king just happens not to be able to sleep. And then he just happens to ask for a bedtime story to send him back to sleep. And what better than his own autobiography? And then verse 2. And it was found, written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. They just happened to flick to the chapter all about Mordecai and how he rescues Ahasuerus from Bigthana and Teresh. Verse 3, Mordecai just happens to have been overlooked. The king said, what honor or distinction's been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing's been done for him. And then who should be wandering the palace at night? But surprise, surprise, Haman, what are the chances? Verse 4, the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that had been prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. The king said, let him come in. If we look back to chapter 5, verse 14, we'll see Haman's planning on going to see the king in the morning. But it's as if he's so excited about the idea of killing Mordecai. He just has to go and see the king in the middle of the night. At just the time Ahasuerus has this question in 6 verse 6. So Haman came in and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Again, Ahasuerus just happens not to mention the name of who he's wanting to honor. So Haman, in his overweening pride, just assumes it has to be about him. Verse 6, Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And so it's great, isn't it? He goes all out in his suggestion. Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden and on whose head a royal crown is set. Let robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. He's basically saying, oh, this man, let him be as much like the king as possible. Wearing clothes the king's worn, riding on the king's horse. There's even a crown thrown in for good measure. And even by the end of chapter 7, we're seeing all of these coincidences cropping up. Did you notice the king's so angry, he just has to go outside to cool off? And he comes back in at just the exact moment Haman looks like he could be assaulting Esther, when only he's pleading for his life. And then Harbona just happens to be there, and just happens to know about Haman's plans to get rid of Mordecai and speak up. If we've been here throughout this series, well, then none of this is new. So the question I've been thinking through is, well, why is this significant? So what, we get all of these seemingly chance events? Well, first of all, I think the author's showing us as clearly as they can, God is in control over all these events, even things as seemingly insignificant as a sleepless night. It's yet another reminder for us, God's in control even over the smallest details in our lives. But it does beg the question, well, why? Why is God doing all of this? And it brings us on to our second point. See, all these chance events, not really chance events, but they all stack up to achieve a total turnaround. Behind the scenes, God is always working for the good of his people. The not-so-hidden hand of God is beginning to reverse the welfare of his people and ensure the downfall of their enemy. And so secondly, this morning, a raft of reversals. A raft of reversals. Now, to help us see just what a total turnaround this is, I want us to trace Haman together through this episode. So we're going to have a kind of mental Haman happiness graph. Okay, so we've got a mental Haman happiness graph, kind of very happy at the top, not very happy at the bottom. Okay, I didn't have a picture of it, we can do it in our heads. So just look how things kick off for him, 5 verse 9. Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. Okay, he's up there on the chart. We can imagine him practically skipping home, but then suddenly there's a black storm cloud over his head as he sees Mordecai. And isn't Haman spectacularly insecure? But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king." I take it his wife knows how many sons she's got. But he needs his ego massaged. He gets his entourage around him to reaffirm him in his greatness. It is meant to be comedy magic. He's so fickle. One moment delighted, next filled with rage. And Mordecai, he's this fly in the ointment of Haman's wonderful life. And so an awful plan is hatched. Verse 13, "Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. His ego is so fragile, he's unsurprisingly pleased with this plan. The gallows, or the stake, is ludicrously high, over double the height of one of those high Olympic diving boards. The point isn't just to kill Mordecai, it's to publicly humiliate him. Everyone in the city would have been able to see this body high up there and know and say to themselves, well, look, that's what happens to folk who cross Haman. Just as an aside, isn't Haman a vivid picture of all of us when we have our idols exposed or threatened? Haman just can't cope with not getting the respect he feels he deserves, and so he reacts in this massively over-the-top way. And yet, how often do I find myself reacting in completely disproportionate ways when I find myself offended or upset? I have to repent and once again turn back to God and ask him to forgive me. It's not really the big idea of the passage. Just another way, though, that the Bible, God's word, rings true and also exposes us. But Haman isn't so much a mirror for us as an object of ridicule. I don't know what the opposite of an overnight success story is, but Haman is it, isn't he? In the space of 24 hours, everything falls apart. Remember 6 verse 6. "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" Wasn't that quote from Top Gun? Son, your ego is writing checks your body can't cash. And so we feel the first hammer blow, 6, verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. Haman's whole world comes crashing down. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. It's a massive reversal, isn't it? Haman himself has to parade his arch enemy around town and proclaim his glory. Now who's the one being publicly humiliated? Now the tables have begun to turn. Even his wife Zeresh can spot it. She suspects there's something special about God's people. I wonder where we are now on our Haman happiness graph. Probably pretty low at this point. Well, the second banquet duly arrives, but Haman can't sense what's coming. Even as Esther skillfully builds up without mentioning the details to start, 7 verse 3, Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. Even as she cunningly uses the exact words of Haman's edict in verse 4, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. She even manages to frame it, did you see, as being a personal affront to the king. He's been bribed into doing something awful that he stands to lose from. It feels like one of those big spiral vortex funnels, you know, where you give money to charity. You sometimes see them. You know, you put in your coin and it just begins to swirl round faster, 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 right, so then clunk as it drops in. And so verses 5 and 6 are almost fired out. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? Then Esther said, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Up until this point, Haman's just been humiliated, just a little, or rather a lot, of wounded pride. But now he has the queen lining him up. And so by verse 8, Haman is falling before Esther. Verse 7, the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Do you remember Haman had been so enraged because Mordecai, a Jew, refused to bow down or fall before him? Now he falls before a Jew to beg for his life. A lot just happened to fall on a date a year away. In fact, Ahasuerus commands Haman not to let any of his words fall to the ground when telling him to honor Mordecai. Zeresh predicts Haman will fall, and as he falls before Esther, he seals his final and fatal fall. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high. The king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. It is very much the decline and fall of Haman the Agagite. Or as we're told again, 8 verse 1, the enemy of the Jews. And that's why this is such great news. It's the enemy of God's people who's been killed, dealt with. And so by the beginning of chapter 8, Haman, who'd been second in command of the entire empire, ends up shamefully leading Mordecai around and then finally impaled on his own spike, hoisted by his own petard. But Mordecai, who's been overlooked and hated by Haman, he ends up given the highest honours conceivable, and by chapter 8 the reversal is complete. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. I mean, this is far more spectacular than if North Macedonia had gone on to win the Euros, and France, Germany, Italy, even England had come crashing out. The high and mighty, the proud and arrogant come crashing down. The lowly are lifted up and honoured. One of the things I've loved about studying this book of Esther is it forces us to ask the why question. It is a brilliant, engaging story, but we can't just leave it at that, just to enjoy it and then stop. We've got a book with no promises, no commands, no miracles, no visions, no warnings, no mention of God. So why do we need to know about this massive reversal? Well, it's telling us how God works in the world, and especially in his people. And supremely, it is pointing us forward to the greatest reversal in all history. And that's our final point, God's greatest reversal. And now we're just going to, for a few minutes, trace the line out from Esther to the New Testament, to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just look with me again to 7 verse 10. Is it not an outline of what happens at the cross? Not that Ahasuerus is a picture of God. No, rather Haman is representative of Satan, a picture of hostility to God and his people, the enemy of God's people. Satan seeks to thwart Jesus, and what does he achieve? Satan ends up skewered, hoisted by his own petard, and Jesus ends up victorious and honoured. The gallows Satan meant for Christ's defeat is his own defeat. God uses the cross as his instrument for salvation and Jesus' crowning glory. So Hebrews chapter 2, by Jesus' death, he destroys the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Or Colossians 2, God cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We've mentioned Philippians 2 before. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus shall it be done to the man whom God delights to honour. We get the picture, don't we? And what's incredible is we benefit from this greatest of reversals. Indeed, we can only be saved because of this greatest of reversals. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. It's like yet another reversal takes place. Not only does Jesus defeat Satan at the moment, precisely the moment when it looks like he's lost, he also takes our sin and dies our death that we might have his perfect life credited to us and be forgiven and given eternal life. Maybe as you look at the cross, the gallows, the stake, all you can see is Jesus in the wrong place at the wrong time. Or at best, merely a loving example. Well, if that's you, please let this story of Mordecai and Haman show you what's really going on at the cross. Satan is defeated. And at the resurrection and exaltation, we see Jesus is victorious and honoured above all. Now, please do read one of the Gospels as a thinking adult and see what's going on. And if we're already a Christian, well, shouldn't this greatest reversal make us profoundly grateful? If you or I, just imagine we're a Jew living in Persia, aren't we desperately relieved at Haman's downfall and at Mordecai's rise? Our enemy's been dealt with. And at the cross, that greatest of reversals, our greatest enemies, the enemies of sin, death, and the devil, have been dealt with. And we can rejoice in what God has achieved for us that we could never achieve for ourselves. And Jesus truly has been exalted to the highest place. And what Mordecai faintly points to, we see in Technicolor 3D in Jesus, a name above every name. Thus shall it be done to the man whom God delights to honor. For God's people in exile, reading Esther, the book gives them great confidence. And it does just the same for us today. It gives me the confidence, the conviction to live for Jesus, even when tempted, even when facing persecution, even when I find I just don't want to. And it also gives us the pattern. This great reversal is the pattern for living in Jesus' kingdom. The whole gospel is topsy-turvy, and God's kingdom is upside down. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so we see in the New Testament, those things that look like they could derail a Christian actually strengthen them. God is just the same. He works in just the same way. In Romans 8, we learn God uses even the worst things in life and flips them round for our good. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. John Piper, an American pastor, asks, how can we be more than conquerors? He says this, what must happen for you to be called simply a conqueror? Answer, you must not be separated from the love of Jesus Christ. The aim of the attacker is to destroy you and cut you off from Christ, bring you to final ruin without God. You are a conqueror if you defeat this aim and remain in the love of Christ. God has promised this will happen. But one who is more than a conqueror makes the enemy serve his own purposes. He then uses the example of Paul's affliction and says, affliction raised the sword to cut off the head of Paul's faith. But instead, the hand of faith snatched the arm of affliction and forced it to cut off part of Paul's worldliness. Affliction is made the servant of godliness and humility and love. Satan meant it for evil, but God for good. Just what we see in Esther. Even the worst life can throw at us, or that Satan can seek to do to Jesus and his people, God uses for good. Seeing God works in this way stops us from being bitter or boring, but actually enables us to be better and brave in our service of Christ. And so living for Jesus in the days ahead, the weeks ahead, will always be living out this reversal. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So as well as being grateful, is this also not a call to learn what it looks like to live in God's kingdom? This topsy-turvy, upside-down, divine reversal kind of way to things. We lead by serving. We gain our lives by losing them. We get by giving and so on. Everything about the Christian life imitates the cross. Esther teaches us so clearly, God is a God of divinely orchestrated reversals, even if it may not look like it on the surface. We live cross-centered, cross-shaped lives, and so we should expect them to mirror this great reversal. We live in God's upside-down kingdom, looking to the one who gave his life that he might defeat death, who took the punishment for sin that he might destroy its power, who endured the devil's torment that he might crush him. We need to close, our time is gone. And perhaps as we get here, we feel a sense of closure in the book of Esther. Haman's been killed. Esther's in favor again. Mordecai's been massively promoted and honored. But we mustn't forget that the order to wipe out all the Jews still stands. As things stand, chapter 8, verse 2, God's people are still going to get wiped out. And so we need to read on to see how God will not just rescue one or two of his people, but all of them. Please do join us next week as we carry on in the book of Esther. But for now, let's pray together. Thus shall it be done to the man whom God delights to honour. Lord God, we thank and praise you that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, that Jesus at the cross defeated the devil. He was crucified in our place, took what should be ours, that we might receive the benefits of that reversal. Thank you that the cross is also Jesus' crowning glory. And thank you that today, behind the scenes, you are always working good for your people. Please help us remember this. Please help us look to the cross and be strengthened to live for Jesus with great joy and confidence and conviction. In his name we ask it. Amen.